Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we enjoy today as believers, to be able to meet like this on a Sunday in freedom and study your word and sing your praises and fellowship together. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom that Christ has bought for us on the cross. And we pray, Lord, for those men and women who are serving this country, fighting for our freedom. We ask, God, that you would protect them, that you'd help them in their missions. Lord, that you would give them just a great sense of purpose to what you've called them to. And Lord, today we ask that you would minister radically, Lord, to our hearts by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that today would be just liberating for many of us, enlightening. We thank you, Lord, for just how incredible you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are looking at the surpassing glory of the ministry of the new covenant in comparison to that of the old covenant. Last week we broke down the differences between the old and the new. I'm going to summarize it in this way. We saw that the old covenant was external, that it was based on outward sacrifices and washings and the keeping of the law. Whereas the new covenant is internal. It's God, as we saw in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. It's God saying, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to do a work inside of you. I'm going to give you a new nature. And I'm going to place my Spirit in you. And he's going to cause you to walk in the ways that I have called you. He's going to empower you to walk in those ways. I'm going to write my law, write my word upon your heart. We saw that the promises and the blessings of the old covenant were conditional, that they were based upon man's performance, whereas we saw that the promises and the blessings of the new covenant are based upon Christ's performance, and the only condition to receiving them is that we find ourselves today in Christ Jesus. We saw last week that the old covenant, our relationship with God was at a distance. The whole tabernacle and temple worship system was one that really promoted that idea of that worship and relationship with God was one that was at a distance. Whereas in the new covenant, God says, everyone who is in Christ, he can know me. And that word know is knowing in an intimate, personal type of relationship. Well, as we come once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reveals here that there was a glory that was associated and attached to that old covenant, but that the glory of the new covenant far surpasses that. And that's what I want to break down today. I want to point out four ways that Paul reveals to us here of how the glory of the new covenant surpasses that of the old covenant. So if you're taking notes, number one, the glory of the new covenant is more glorious because it provides righteousness versus condemnation. Let's begin reading in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, speaking there of the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, that there was a kind of glory that was associated with the old covenant. There was an attractiveness to it. It had a glorious beginning. The ministry of the old covenant, it was glorious in its beginning in the very sense that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was written by the finger of God on those stone tablets. God's finger etching, carving into those stone tablets, those Ten Commandments. It was glorious in how it was given. when it was given to Moses by the Lord via angels, and as it was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai, there was lightning and there was thunderings and there was smoke and there was a quaking that happened. It was glorious. It was ominous in its beginnings and how it was given. It was glorious. It had a glorious beginning, and that glorious beginning is symbolized, Paul here says, by the fact that Moses, when he came down off of the mountain after meeting with God, his face was aglow. He was like a human light bulb. His face was just shining, and it says that it was shining so much the people couldn't even look at Moses because his face was so bright. It was like blinding, and they had to ask Moses to put on a veil when he talked to them. The law was glorious in what it stood for. You see, it represented the holiness and the righteousness of God. It represented God's perfect plan and standard, which really brings about that age-old question, can a man be saved by keeping the law? And the answer to that question is both yes and no. Yes, in the sense that if a person could perfectly keep all of the Ten Commandments, well, then they wouldn't be a sinner and they wouldn't need to be saved. But the problem is no one can do that. So the answer really is no. Man cannot be saved by keeping the law. But there was a glory in the law in that it presented the righteousness of God, the standard of God, the holiness of God. But the glory of the old covenant, Paul says, was fading. It was passing. And the book of Exodus tells us that when Moses came down and his face was aglow and he put that veil over because the people of Israel couldn't look at him, Paul adds another thought to that when he says, but the glory, the glow, it was fading. In fact, he'll tell us in verse 13 that Moses kept the veil on his face to hide the fact that it was fading. He was embarrassed. He'd go back in, you know, and before God and get all charged up and come back out, you know, and put the veil on, and then he'd keep it on because the glory was fading, the glow was fading, and he was embarrassed by that. But God allowed for this fading to symbolize this point that the glory of the old covenant was not permanent. But don't miss this point. Don't miss the point that there is a glory in the old covenant, and it's a glory that describes what righteousness looks like. But understand, the old covenant was a mirror, not a bar of soap. It was a mirror in that we look into the mirror and we see our condition. Most of you did that today. I say most. You know, you got up and you looked in the mirror, you saw your condition, you said, man, I'm a mess. I need to do something with my hair, and I need to do something with my face. You know, I need to take a shower. And that's what the old covenant was. It was a mirror. It showed that we were a mess. But it's the bar of soap that cleanses us. And the old covenant was a mirror. It wasn't a bar of soap. The law is not a surgeon who can remove by his skills a cancer. The law is simply that which gives us the diagnosis. It condemns us. It reveals to us that we're sick. It reveals to us that we're a mess. It reveals to us that we are diseased. The office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that there is no hope of a cure. That's what the law did. It revealed that, hey, you're diseased, you're sick, and there's nothing that can be done to make you well in and of yourself. But the new covenant, it's more glorious because it brings the remedy. It tells us that there is a remedy for those who are past hope. The glory of the new covenant is greater because it provides a way, listen, for man to become righteous in the sight of God. The old covenant was glorious because it described what righteousness is, what righteousness looks like. The new covenant is more glorious because it provides the way whereby man who was lost and condemned could become righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the new covenant a greater glory. Paul puts it this way. Look at it again in verse 10. He says, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect." Talking about the old covenant, saying that you know, it was glorious, but in this respect, in comparison to the new covenant, it doesn't even compare. Its glory doesn't even compare because of the glory that excels. Verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, this is what's so amazing, is it's Paul who's writing this. This is Paul. Paul, who from the time that he was probably a teenager, 12 years old, you know, had his heart set on feeling a calling to go into the ministry and that he's going to be a Pharisee, that he would spend the greater part of his life studying the law, studying the Ten Commandments, studying the law of Moses, that he would be given to that he would be trained in the best schools, that he was so passionate about the law of God and the old covenant that he sought out single-handedly to destroy the believers in Jesus Christ, getting letters from the council to go to Damascus and put people in prison and have them killed if need be. That's how passionate he was, Paul, in this sense of saying, "Look, I'm all about the old covenant. I've studied it. I've been trained in it. I love it." And then Paul's writing here and saying, "But you know what? Now I've seen the light. Now my eyes have been opened. You know what? The old covenant, yeah, it had a glory. It showed righteousness, but it doesn't even compare to the glory of the new." That's amazing. That's something we have to stop and take note of. That's like in that book that I mentioned, Jill Rosenberg's book. You'll read in there if you get it, about men who from the time that they were young, followers of Islam, who had set their heart on, they believed in Islam and they believed that jihad was the way. And they thought, you know, death to Israel, death to the United States, that's what they were all about, but not anymore. Because their lives have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And that's powerful. When you hear that, you know, it's powerful. It makes you stop and go, "Wow." Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Yeah, there was a glory in the old covenant, but it doesn't even compare to that of the new. You know, if I'm doing some work at night in my backyard, I'm going to need a lamp. I'm going to need a light, you know, to light up whatever it is that I'm working on. And I need that light until the sun comes up. When the sun comes up in the morning, that need for that light isn't there anymore because the brightness of the sun surpasses the glory of the lamp. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. The brightness, the glory of the new covenant, it overshadows the lamp, the old covenant. So that the old covenant, its purpose is just to show us what the standard is. And so, main point, old covenant describes what righteousness is. The new covenant provides a way to become righteous. That, number one, is why it was more glorious. Number two, the new covenant presents for us a better message to share, to proclaim. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Therefore, he says. Therefore. Now, whenever there's a therefore, it's always pointing back to what was just said. And so, what he's saying is, since the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, since the old covenant is more glorious in the fact that it provides a way for man to become righteous, rather than just describing what righteousness is, because that's our message, we can boldly share. We have good news to share. Our message is not a condemning message. What a drag that would be if our message was one that there's no hope and it's all doom and gloom, you know? I would hate my job. If every Sunday, you know, I just got to get up and say, "Hey, guess what, guys? Just like last week, you're still going to hell. You're still lost, and there's no hope," you know? So let's sing, you know? It's like, you know, let's get a little funeral march going on, you know? I mean, who cares about worship if that's the message? But that's not the message. The message of the new covenant is, hey, there is hope. And we have a boldness to speak. We have a word to proclaim. Picture a hospital. In this hospital are two doctors who work together, and one doctor, it's his responsibility, it's his task to let patients who are going to die know that there's no cure. His job is that he gets to tell the ones who are terminal that they're terminal. The other doctor gets to be the one who lets patients know, you're sick, but we can fix you. You're sick, you're diseased, but there is a cure. So every day, the one doctor, the first doctor, goes out from room to room, from patient to patient, with this message, I'm sorry, but there's nothing we can do for you, and we're going to try to make your final days here on earth as comfortable as we can. We'll call him Dr. Death. But then the second doctor, he gets to every day go from room to room and patient to patient, letting people know, hey, good news, you're sick. Good news, you're diseased, but we can fix it. There's a cure. We'll call him Dr. Life. Let me ask you this question. Which one of those guys do you think is going to be more excited about going to work every day, you know? Which guy do you think is going to be more prone to want to call in sick? Obviously, the first guy, Dr. Death. I mean, who wants to bring that message? And Paul is saying, hey, we get to be the second doctor. We get to be Dr. Life. For every single case that's out there, we can say, yes, you are sick, you're a mess, you're diseased, but I've got great news. There's a cure, and it's simple. It's just putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, hey, that's the guy that we get to be. We have a great message to proclaim, but I want to throw a third doctor into the mix. There's a third doctor, and this guy has no message. He goes about each day trying to figure out why he's there, why he's in the hospital, what's his purpose, what's his mission. Now, that's almost worse than this first guy. Because at least the first guy has a purpose. It's not a good purpose, but he's got a purpose, you know? That he can come and he gets to deliver not a good message, but he has a message to deliver. The second guy, he has no purpose. He's just kind of going about every day, goes to this hospital, and he has no idea why he's there. You know what? That third doctor describes a lot of Christians today, a lot of believers today. They're still trying to figure out why they're here. They're still trying to figure out what their purpose is. And they get up every single day and they do the same thing and they go to the same place and they go to their work and they do it 5 days a week, and on the weekend they do the same thing, and they're still trying to figure out, why am I here? What is my purpose? And what Paul wants us to understand is that the glory of the new covenant is we've got this incredible message to proclaim. And our message is that there's hope in Jesus. That you can be freed. That there is doom that is coming, but that's not the end of the story. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have life, and that more abundantly, that they would have everlasting life. And so Paul's saying here, hey, the new covenant is more glorious because it's a better message. It's a more glorious message. Now this begs the question that has come up before. There are some in the church that say this, that in order to properly evangelize, that we must declare all of the law, that somebody has to understand the law before they can really understand salvation. I got to tell you, I don't find that when I read through the book of Acts anywhere in Paul's preaching at all. I don't find that. It is important that somebody understands that they're a sinner. It is. So when I'm sharing with somebody, I'll say, hey, do you know that you're a sinner? Most of the time, they're like, yeah, I know, I'm pretty messed up, you know. I know my heart. Okay, great. Well, I've got good news for you. The Bible says we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The soul that sins will surely die, but there's good news. Jesus came to pay the price. Now, if somebody says, no, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person. Okay, let's just start with one commandment. Have you ever told a lie? Well, I've told some white lies. Okay, that qualifies. You're a sinner, you know. It's that simple. If they say, no, I've never told you, then go down the list. And Jesus makes the whole thing even more, you know, radical, because he says it's not just your actions that makes you a sinner, but it's your attitude. Because if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you know, you're committing adultery. So he takes that whole thing to a whole new level. So yeah, we're sick. We're diseased with a disease called sin. But the message that we have to proclaim is that there's a cure, and it's found in Jesus. Number three, the reason why the new covenant was more glorious than that of the old is because there's no more veil. Look at verse 13. Speaking on the idea that there's a boldness that we have to speak, he says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Paul says that the Jews of his day were unable to see that the glory of Moses, the glory of the old covenant, had faded in comparison to the ministry of Jesus. And that veil is still on the hearts of Jewish people today. You talk to many Jewish people today, and they cannot accept that Jesus is the Messiah. They can't accept that. They totally reject the New Testament. Jesus was a good guy, a teacher, a prophet, but he was not the Messiah. I remember being in Israel the last time that we were there. And we're up overlooking there the Valley of Megiddo. And we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, that final battle when the Antichrist is going to get all the forces of the world together to come against Jesus at his second coming, and they get radically wiped out by the Lord. And it's a great passage, and we're just going into it. And our guide, Yoshi, who is not a believer in Jesus, does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he was so excited. He's like, that was a great message. Only problem was, I'm talking about Jesus, the Messiah, who has come already the first time, who's going to be coming back. And he's thinking, no, 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 this is our Messiah who we're still waiting for, you know. There's a veil. They don't see it. They can't comprehend that. There's a veil that is over their eyes. And it's funny, you ask an Orthodox Jewish person, hey, how are you saved? And they'll tell you, we are saved by the shedding of blood. We are saved by sacrifice, the way, exactly what it says in the Old Testament. That's how we're saved. And you say, well, there's a problem then, because in AD 70, your temple got destroyed and there hasn't been any sacrifices for 2,000 years. So how do you deal with that? Oh, it's by faith, they say. We're saved by faith in the sacrifices that were done and that will be done. It works for them, but not for us. You see, because Paul says in verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Because it's there they see Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's the final sacrifice. That he gave his life a ransom for many. There's a veil on the eyes of the Jews that is still there today. And of course, it could also be said that the Jews aren't the only one that a veil lies upon their heart. There are Gentiles. There are people who are not believers in Jesus. They're not Jewish, who are not believers in Jesus, who has a veil that prevents them from seeing who Jesus is. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul's going to talk a little bit more about that. We'll see when we get there. But it stresses for us the need to be praying in our evangelizing. Praying that God would open eyes. Because eyes are blinded today by the enemy. And I tell you, you know, I look back here at Karen, who prayed for a really, really long time for her dad to get saved, and now he's radically saved. It's never too late. Don't stop praying. So the new covenant is more glorious because the veil has been taken away, and now we see that the answer is in Jesus. And number four, the new covenant is more glorious because it brings freedom and transformation. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Literally, this could be read, "Now the Lord, the Spirit," the is taken out of there. That's speaking about the Trinity, the fact that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one. "Now the Lord, the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Jesus placing His Spirit in us. Now this passage has been grossly misused and misquoted by those who kind of have that free-for-all mentality. Hey, you come to faith in Christ and you just do whatever you want. You're free. There's grace, they say. Listen, the emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus gives to us liberty. And really, it's speaking, the context here is from spiritual bondage. You see, the Old Testament law brought a bondage. It's what Peter brings up when he's talking to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And he's saying to them, because there were Pharisees who had gotten converted that were saying that the Gentiles needed to become Jewish to really be saved. And what Peter says is, in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's saying, look, that's what the old covenant was. It was this yoke. It was this burden that we couldn't live up to. Why are you putting that on them? We've been set free from that. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, he exhorted the church to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And Paul really has in mind the liberty of access to God. The freedom we have to now approach God. He's building on those words in verse 12 that we have this great boldness of speech. You see, boldness is a word that belongs with liberty. It belongs with liberty because of the great work of the Holy Spirit in us through the new covenant. We have a bold and liberated relationship with God. No longer needing to be timid. No longer needing to feel ashamed. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? You sin. And we all do. We still sin. Our flesh gets the best of us. We fall short. And the enemy wants to come and condemn us, and we feel ashamed. But Jesus said, hey, if you confess your sin before me, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. God declares, you're righteous in my eyes. Come into my presence. And we can come head held high, not because we've got it together, but because he had it together. And we're in him. There's a boldness, he says, to enter into his presence. It's speaking about a freedom, a liberty from the yoke of the law, a freedom from sin, a freedom from death, a freedom from hell, a freedom from this world and being squeezed into its mold, and a freedom from legalistic religious practices. Jesus, in the new covenant, he has made us free. Amen? In Christ, we have this incredible freedom to be ourselves, to be who God has made us and who he is making us. It's a great freedom. You see, Christianity is not about trying to conform to some ideal. Someone who says, well, this is what a real Christian looks like. He reads the Bible 5 hours a day. He prays for 2 hours. He witnesses to every stranger that he meets. He goes to church five nights a week and is involved in four charities. That's what a real Christian looks like. We have that tendency to do that, to make these standards, to say, well, this is what a real Christian looks like, or that guy, man, he's a real Christian. We have that tendency to say, well, this is what a Christian does, and this is what he doesn't do. You know, a Christian, he doesn't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls that do, you know. Why any guy would want to go with a girl that chews tobacco, I have no idea. But anyway, we have that, you know, that mentality. That's a Christian, you know. Christians don't listen to secular music. They only root for Christian athletes. They don't watch TV and they don't go to the movies unless it's TBN, you know, kind of a thing. I'd rather go to a movie, I think, sometimes. But we put these standards out there. Listen, the Christian life is not about conforming. It's not about conformation. I don't even think that's a word, but it's not about conforming. It's not about being conformed into a standard. That was the old covenant. The new covenant is all about transformation. It's about God doing a work in your heart by His Spirit. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 18. He says, but we all. Circle that word all. He doesn't say, but some of us who are really Christians. He doesn't say the pastors or the elders or those who tithe. No, he says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now catch this. I only have a few more minutes. I want you to catch this. This is the crux. This is the beauty. This is the height, the zenith of the glory. We're at the tip of the mountain here when he says the new covenant is more glorious because it brings a freedom and it brings a transformation. Because listen, there's still a mirror. There's still a mirror. When we were looking into the mirror with the old covenant, what we're doing is we're looking into the mirror and we're seeing ourselves beside this standard, and the standard condemned us. It was displaying, this is everything that you are not. You're a mess. You're condemned. You're a sinner. You're diseased. That was what happened when we looked into the mirror and saw ourselves next to the law. But there's still a mirror. Now we're beholding as in a mirror and we're seeing Jesus. And we see ourselves next to Jesus. And this is the message. The message now is the Lord saying, see Him? That's what you're going to be. That's what you're going to be. That's what I'm doing right now in your life. I'm doing this work inside of you, of changing you, transforming you to look like Him. That's His goal. That's His plan. That's what He's all about. Romans 8:29, that He would conform us, transform us into the image of His own dear Son. How does it happen? This is so great. Notice He says, as we, with unveiled face, behold Him, He says, we are, present tense, being transformed. It's real simple. Just look at Jesus. It's taking time to behold Him. It's taking time to sit at His feet. As you do that, it's a mystery. How God does this work is He starts just working in the heart of the individual. And He begins to change us and transform us so that we start seeing things the way that Jesus does. His view becomes our worldview. His attitude becomes our attitude. His heart becomes our heart. It happens as we just spend time with Him. You know, psychologists have found, they've done studies on how two people who really love each other, a married couple, As they grow together in their years of spending time together and being around each other, an amazing thing happens. They start to look alike and to act alike. They just start kind of taking on, you know, a resemblance of each other. In fact, there was a group in Geneva, Switzerland that wanted to put that theory to a test. So they took 78 married couples. And they also took 78 blood brothers and sisters. And they looked at them, pictures of them, over a 20-year span. Or a 30-year span. And you know what they found? The husbands and the wives looked more like one another than the brothers and the sisters. Now, I know there's a lot of very discouraged women in the audience right now. Not always true physically, but definitely the traits. But what's true physically is also true spiritually. As we take time to behold the Lord, to sit at His feet, to look at Him, to gaze upon Him, that's why I'm such an advocate in your devotional life, in your devotional time, of studying the Gospels, looking at Jesus, watching how he deals with people, how He interacts with them. So important. And something begins to happen in your heart as you do that. I encourage you in that. Our problem for a lot of us is we don't take the time to behold Him. That's the problem. And we wonder why, you know, we're not changing. Paul lays it out here. It's real simple. Beholding Him. Reading the Word. Reading the Gospels. I also would throw out some books that have blessed me over the years that deal with this subject. The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. It's a great read. Encourage you to read it. Imitation of Christ by Peter Kreeft. Anything by Max Lucado on the life of Christ is great insights on how Jesus looks at things. Great afternoon out in the sun kind of reading. Not real deep, but insightful. Intimate Moments and Incredible Moments by Ken Geyer. Great books. Just revealing to us, beholding, taking time. I want to just look at Jesus. Jesus Up Close by Skip Heitzig. And a newer one I've read, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Great books. Great books that reveal to us Jesus. But notice what Paul says here is beholding His glory. Beholding His glory. You know, you step back from it. When Paul says here that we're being transformed into the same image, he's taking us back there to Genesis chapter 1 when God says, let's make man in our image. And then that image was marred by the fall. And so what God is doing now when we come to Christ in the new covenant is He's doing that work of sanctification and transformation of restoring us to the image of God, to the image of Christ. That's His heart. Paul says, beholding His glory. What was the glory of the Lord? Well, it's the glory of His person. It's His work. It's who He is. As John would say, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we saw in Jesus, the total package, grace and truth. And we beheld Him, His glory. But His greatest glory was seen at the cross. That's why a few weeks ago when we took the time to spend 4 or 5 weeks looking at Isaiah 53, that's what we're doing. We're beholding His glory, the glory of His sacrifice. Again, if you're a reader, I would suggest Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Cross. Incredible book of just laying out and just revealing Jesus, or The Blood of Christ, Andrew Murray. Great books. You can get them through the book cart today. That's what he's talking about here. As we behold Him, as we take the time to just look at Him, to sit at His feet, to draw near to Him. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of Me. And so as we read our Bibles, it's all about trying to figure out, what is this telling me about Jesus? What is this revealing to me about Him and who I am in Him? I want to behold His glory, because as I do, God does this work in me. He begins to change me and transform me, and I start looking and acting and thinking like Jesus. So He says to us, it's a better covenant, more glorious covenant, because it provides righteousness, not simply describing righteousness. Because it's given us a better message to proclaim and to share. Because the veil has been removed and we see that the answer is in Jesus. And because in Him there's freedom and there's transformation. So take time to behold Him. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, that's where it starts for you. It starts by declaring His glory. It's recognizing His deity. It's recognizing that Jesus was the God-man who left heaven to come to earth, to die on the cross for you, to pay the price for your sins so that you could have life. And it's opening up your heart to Him and receiving His forgiveness. Guys, it's such an amazing message that the Lord allows us to live in this new covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that we sit here today. We who were condemned, diseased, no cure, the sentence of death upon us. And we sit here today and we rejoice, because Jesus made a way for a cure. We rejoice today because in Jesus there's life. There's freedom. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would just commit ourselves to beholding You, that You might change us and work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And may you go forth this week rejoicing in the glory of the new covenant.